There was a man that was always worrying. I mean, he worried about everything. He worried about his children. He worried about his job. He worried about his wife. He worried about his health. And one day, a dear friend of him that knew that he was a constant worrier saw him, but he was taken back by the fact that his friend was no longer controlled by worry. And so he went up to him. He says, I got to tell you, your countenance looks so different. You don't appear to be worrying anymore. He goes, I'm not. And he goes, well, what happened? He goes, well, I'm actually paying someone to worry for me. He goes, really? He goes, yes, I am. And he goes, well, what do you pay the person? He goes, well, I pay him $1,000 a week to worry for me. And the guy says, you can't afford to pay $1,000 a week. He goes, well, that's his worry. So I think, you know, when it comes to the subject of worry, I think most of us here this evening have had our times in which worry seems to want to have a grip on us. I like the term that Paul uses here. And look at verse 1. He says, we do not lose heart. And then if you drop down to verse 16, he says yet again, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? Well, it means to faint, is another way of saying it. We don't faint, or to give in to evil, or to behave badly, or we would literally say we've lost all courage would be another way of saying this. And I would say from the natural perspective, Paul had a lot that could consume him. For instance, Paul had false teachers that had crept in his absence, and they were making all sorts of false accusations against the Apostle Paul. They were accusing him of lacking in integrity. And in the midst of all of that, the sad part is that the congregation, many within the congregation, were actually believing the lies that were being said about their pastor, which is really a tragic thing because Paul had literally given his life to this congregation and they were believing the lies that were said about Paul. So in these first five chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives an explanation of his ministry. I think of all the books that Paul wrote, and Paul wrote the better part of the New Testament, there isn't any book that is more personal than 2 Corinthians. Some have called it Paul's lost letter. And they call it that because you don't really hear a lot of instruction out of 2 Corinthians. I think of all the books that the Apostle Paul wrote, you really don't hear much about 2 Corinthians. It isn't one of the go-to books. We go to other books, you know, such as Thessalonians and other books like this that we go to that we love, you know, the pastoral epistles and so forth. But this is one particular book that seems to really be neglected. But if you really want to know what the apostle's heart was like, if you really want to know what was inside of him, the go-to book is 2 Corinthians. I mean, Paul literally bears his heart. He literally opens his heart to his readers that they might know what Paul himself was going through. Now, here's some of the things that Paul is up against. Paul had said he was going to come to Corinth, but he didn't travel the promised route. Paul actually laid out to them, this is the way I'm going to come, this is when I'm going to come. But when it came right down to it, Paul did not do so. Then Paul was delayed when he said he was going to return. And then Paul said that the congregation was to restore the man that he told them to put out of the church. And they're like going, isn't this sort of like double-tongued or kind of duplicit here? You tell us to put this person out of the church, and now you're telling us to welcome him back in, Paul. I mean, what's going on here? And then along with that, Paul did not have letters from other pastors and other ministries saying Paul is trustworthy. Paul didn't have the letters that all the other teachers seemed to have. So Paul in this letter is basically defending his apostleship. He's defending the fact that he has been called by God. He has been gifted by God. That he's not in any way inferior to any of these other teachers at all. That the gospel that he preached, the ministry that he had, was all given to him by God. Now, do you know that every one of us in this room tonight that are born again have been gifted by God? The Bible teaches that. When we were going through 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says it this way, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every one of us in this room this evening that are born again, we have at least one spiritual gift that God has entrusted to us, that God in turn wants us to utilize that gift to be a blessing to the congregation and to the other believers. Well, tonight we get to look into Paul's heart regarding ministry. And Paul really speaks about how magnificent the ministry of Jesus really is. You know, Paul never really ever lost his wonder of the ministry. And you know, tonight, it's so important that we have that heart about ministry. You know, really our outlook in ministry says a whole lot whether we're going to fulfill it or not. Some sort of look at ministry as something you have to do. They kind of look at it as sort of a requirement. You know, if you're a Christian, you got to serve God, you know, and it's just kind of the thing you have to do, you know. But Paul didn't look at it that way. Paul looked at it as one of the greatest blessings of life itself. Paul just never got over the fact that God would gift him, that God would want to use him. And Paul constantly was reminded of the life that he used to live and the things that he used to do. And he was absolutely mesmerized that God would call him into the ministry, that God would gift him, and that he could be used by the Lord. And I feel the same way this evening. I'm just absolutely amazed that God would call me out of darkness, that God would gift me in order that I might be a blessing to others and encourage them to grow and to become like Christ. I never gotten over that. That to me is one of the greatest privileges of all of life, to be serving the Lord and to be used by the Lord. So here's the thought of our passage tonight. Let's kind of boil it down to what the thought of this passage is. And it simply is, the believer's calling is a result of God's mercy and ourselves being honest and walking in humility. So it was a merciful act of God by which he called us. We weren't called because there was a spark of goodness. No, we're called because God is a merciful God. But not only that, in order for us to minister in a godly way, we have got to be honest with ourselves and we have got to walk in humility. And Paul here does not brag about himself. He does not put himself out there and so forth. He is ever blown away that God would even use such a person as Paul. So here's how I want to break it down tonight. Just three simple little points in these six verses. In verse one, we have determination. Paul, based upon what God has done, has placed within his heart a determination to see it through. He was going to serve God. He was going to utilize the gifts that God had given to him. Paul was going to see it through. It was all because of God initiating, calling him, gifting him, giving him salvation. Then, secondly, in verses 2-4 is honesty. That the end never justifies the means, and so many people attempt to do that. They'll use deception in order to achieve something. And Paul says it doesn't work that way in the ministry of God. God never works that way. What God begins in truth, he ends in truth. It has nothing to do with human techniques or little gimmicks of the world. And then lastly, in verses 5-6 is humility. Paul was absolutely humbled by the fact that God would call him. So there's determination, there's honesty, and humility. Those are the three points that Paul hammers down in these first six verses. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's look at this determination of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at why he doesn't lose heart, why he doesn't give up. What is this driving force that kept Paul going forward? So it says here in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now notice the therefore, and of course, you know the rule. When you come across the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Paul left off with speaking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We are not sufficient in ourselves, but our adequacy, use the word adequacy, use the word sufficiency. Our adequacy and our sufficiency is derived from Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself who has given the ministry to Paul. Paul didn't call himself. Paul didn't gift himself. It was all from the Lord. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, notice where he left off. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, you know that word transform. We've looked at it several times. We looked at it on the transfiguration, that Jesus was transformed. That's the exact word that he uses here. This word transformed is the English word metamorphosis, which is a transliteration of the Greek word. It describes the process in which a caterpillar is transformed into a cocoon, and then from a cocoon, it's transformed into a butterfly. And Paul uses this word metamorphosis to describe what God does in the sinner, what God then does in the believer in taking the sinner from the world, from the pit, transforming them into a saint, and then in the process of a saint becoming like the Savior. It's a process in which God changes us. God is ever changing us. Matter of fact, do you know that if you're a believer tonight, that metamorphosis process is taking place right this moment? That as you're hearing the Word of God and you're hearing the truth about what God desires to do in you and through you, that process literally is taking place. If you're paying attention tonight, you're understanding why you're hurting tonight. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. That's part of that process of metamorphosis where God is transforming you. He's using temporary light afflictions, he talks about in Corinthians, that God is using this to change us. He's changing us from the inside out. That's what God himself is doing. So he says, so the therefore is therefore. God is the one that is transforming us. God is the one that is changing us into a different image. We've left the world. We've become saints. And now we're being transformed into the likeness of the Savior since we have this ministry. Or literally, therefore seeing we have this kind of ministry. So the ministry that the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the believer, so the child of God who represents Jesus Christ is involved in that same ministry. God is the one doing the work, but as a believer, we're the ones that are channels by which God is accomplishing that metamorphosis. God is changing people through the life of a minister. And all of us here tonight that are born again, we're ministers. We're servants of God. We're rendering service to those that have received salvation, those that are going to inherit salvation. So what kind of ministry is Paul referring to? Well, we just talked about it in this last chapter. Actually, chapters 2 and 3, we described this type of ministry. I'm going to repeat back to you what this ministry really is. It is a ministry of grace. It's not a ministry of works. Works always has at the basis of it something we must do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you know when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will never be more accepted by God than we are at that moment, and God will never love us any more than at that moment because we are therefore justified by faith. We have received salvation through the Lord, through his grace. It's not through works. Works will follow that. And the one thing about works is no matter how hard you try, you will never meet the standard, ever. And the beauty of the gospel message is that God transforms us on the inside so that we no longer want to do those things. Even though the law says don't do those things, God so changes us that we don't want to do those things. And what a difference between being told you can't do this and the difference is I don't want to do this. See, and that's what grace does. Grace transforms us into a love relationship with the Lord where we love God. We want to do those things that are pleasing to him. We don't want to do anything that would disappoint or hinder the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're constantly, because of our love relationship with God, wanting to do the right thing. Not because there's this big fist over us or God's going to spank us, God's going to judge us. It's not that. We want to please Him. So we're not trying to earn His love. We already have it. God won't love us any more than He already does. So this gospel and this ministry that Paul's referring to is a grace ministry. So we mentioned this difference. The law can bring us to Christ, but only grace can make us like Christ. So the purpose of the law was to show us that we were sinners, we had fallen short of the glory of God, and then in seeing that we were short, we would then run to Jesus, place our faith in Jesus, and then by grace are you saved through faith. So that is the process. The law could not save us, the law cannot cleanse us, the law cannot make us better, it simply is a mirror that reveals our shortcomings, that tutors us, as Galatians says, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. So this ministry is a ministry of life. You go back to chapter 3, verse 6. We spoke about this last time. In 2 Corinthians 3, 6, we also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the ministry that Paul had was not that of the commandments, not do this and you'll live. It wasn't that at all. It was a ministry of grace by which the Spirit of God liberated us, gave us life. Where now we want to love God. We want to please God. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of regulations. So it's a ministry that gives life and freedom, not bondage. We want to love Him. We want to serve Him. And every one of us, there's just something about a law that just incites rebellion. You know what I'm talking about. You know, you're walking somewhere and a sign says wet paint and you look around and make sure no one's looking. You got to touch it. You know, you just got to see it. There's just something about a sign that says don't do this. You want to say, I think I'm an exception. I can do this. And you just want to just touch it. That's what the law does. It incites it. It reveals that there's rebellion there. It reveals that sin is there. But what grace does, grace changes all of that, and it gives us this love for God by which we don't want to do it because we don't want to displease Him. We want to be pleasing in His sight. So what a difference between one that incites us to do the wrong thing, one that reveals that there is corruption within us, the other that draws love out where we're wanting to love the Lord, we're wanting to serve the Lord. It also is a ministry of liberty. We're talking about this ministry that Paul had. So back in 2 Corinthians 3:17, notice what he said there. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have liberty to live as we please, but our desire is to please the Lord. So though we may have liberty to do all sorts of different things, we choose not to use that liberty because we want to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to do that which would please Him, not in any way displease the Lord or quench the Spirit. That's not what we desire to do because of this ministry of grace. Also a ministry of transformation. We just read it. If you go back again to verse 18 here of chapter 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the law cannot change us. All the law can do is expose that we are sinners and we are separated from God. That's all the law can do. The law is to draw us to God saying, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I fail. I constantly fail. I can't do it. So that's the purpose of the law. It's not stepping stones to righteousness. It's not stepping stones to heaven. It is to reveal that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We're in need of God's mercy. We're in need of God's grace. So Paul was conscious of a God-given great task. Notice this task. Since we have this ministry. So Paul recognized that that ministry we just looked at of liberation, that ministry of love, that ministry of transformation from the inside out, Paul realized that that is a ministry that has been given to us as believers. We are the ones that God has chosen to set the prisoners free, to set them free from a life of bondage, of do and don'ts, to a relationship of I love the Lord and I choose not to do it. That's the type of ministry that Paul is referring to. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul recognized this gospel, this message that was the universal message. It was the universal appeal because universally all men are lost. That gospel was first given to Israel because Israel was promised that God would send their deliverer. So the gospel was first to go to Israel, then it was to go to the nations. So Paul was conscious of this great mercy. Notice, we have received mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's what mercy is. When you don't get what you deserve, it's because of mercy. That's why it's not happening. That's called mercy. But grace is receiving what we don't deserve. So we come to salvation because of God's mercy. We're not getting what we deserve. And then God extends his grace to us. We're receiving what we don't deserve. And salvation is literally mercy of God. That's what salvation. No one comes to salvation apart from the mercy of God. All of us in this room this evening that are born again, you can be sure of this. It was the mercy of God that brought you to salvation. It was God extending his mercy, that undeserved favor that the Lord extended to you and I. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read this for ourselves. This was Paul's testimony, and Paul ever spoke about this. Paul never, ever, ever lost sight of the fact that it was because of God's mercy Paul was saved. His salvation was the direct result of a merciful God. And Paul thought that through doing the law that he could earn salvation, he could merit salvation. He tried and tried and tried, but he could not do so. And what the law simply revealed to Paul is that he was bankrupt. So Paul fell upon the mercy of the Lord, and that's what he's talking about here. Listen to this testimony of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 16. Listen to these words. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now, some would read Paul's testimony and go, "Paul, you need counseling. I mean, you're like so down on yourself, you know. You got low self-esteem. You got a poor self-image, you know. But you're just so down on yourself. What do you mean the worst of the worst? What do you mean the worst of all sinners? Paul, you need counseling. Don't quit talking that way." That's, you know what? Paul is describing accurately who he is. We should all have the mindset that we just read. That each one of us would claim we're the worst sinner in Rialto, the worst sinner in Fontana. We are the worst of the worst. We were sinners that did not deserve salvation, but we received salvation because of God's mercy in our lives, is what it is. And that's the big problem. It's when you share the gospel with people, what is the first thing you say? Well, I'm not a sinner. I've never murdered anyone. As if murder is the only sin. Is that like the only sin? That is the sin that ultimately reveals that you're a sinner if you've killed somebody. And so often right off the bat, I've never killed anyone. Or I've never committed adultery. That's also another top sin. If you never killed anyone, you've never committed adultery, you're not a sinner. Or also say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I do my taxes on time. Matter of fact, I'll prove I'm a good person. I take down my Christmas tree lights in January. That proves it right there. And right away, we have this scale in our mind of what is acceptable, what is a sinner, what is good, what is bad. And we can have that sense within all of us, and all of us do. But you know what? That scale doesn't make any difference because the standard is not us. It's not society. It's God. God's the standard. God is the standard of what is right and wrong. God is the standard of that which is righteous. And God's standard is absolute perfection. And the only one that ever met that standard was the Son of God, was Jesus Christ. No sin was ever found in him. Jesus even said at one point, who accuses me of sin? And there's crickets in the background. It's like no one could say anything about the Son of God. So Jesus Christ is the standard. Every one of us, because of our sin, deserve hell. Every single person. And you hear people say, well, I don't deserve this. Where do we come up with this stuff? I don't deserve this. We deserve the lake of fire is what we deserve. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And the only reason we come to salvation is because God has extended his mercy to us. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So there you go. The Bible's clear on this. Very, very clear. There's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul recognized this mercy in his service, that Paul loved the ministry. He was ever so thankful for the gift of salvation and the gift of serving God. He never, ever lost sight of that. Again, 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And Paul never, ever lost sight of that. That is why Paul had this determination, because he realized where he came from. He realized that his salvation was because of the mercy of God. He realized that his gift of giving the message and being an apostle was all from the grace of God. So he could never lose that determination. No matter what happened to Paul, he could look back on the mercy of God, he could look back on the grace of God, and he could say, so be it. These things can happen, but look what God did. Look at the mercy God has shown to me. So Paul looked at the ministry as a sacred trust. Again, 1 Timothy 1:11, according to this glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this was Paul's determination. This was Paul's outlook on life, that it was all due to him. Undeserved favor of God, the mercy of God, I did not deserve. At the same time, Paul was also a realist, and Paul recognized that though this was a gift of God, it was due to the mercy of God, there were difficulties that came with the ministry. Listen to these words in 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the end. So Paul said, it is because of these things I will suffer, and I have suffered. And any of us here tonight that have committed ourselves to the Lord, we are serving in ministry to the Lord, we're representing the Lord, you will know and you would agree with Paul that suffering comes alongside of ministry. It always does. It's always hand in hand. Because Satan will oppose us. The flesh of others will oppose us. The world system will oppose us. So we got the world, the flesh, and the devil that are against us ministering and representing Christ. I almost freak out when things go too good, you know, because I think, what in the world's going on here? Because we should experience sufferings. We should experience hardships because of the very calling, because of the very work that we're doing in Jesus' name. So Paul says, with all of this in mind, he says, we do not lose heart. So again, how could he lose heart when he thinks back to the mercy by which God saved him? He thinks back to the grace that God has entrusted to Paul, this calling of ministry upon Paul's life. I'll tell you tonight, I never will get over the fact that God called me. And I was saved back in 1975. I think I was 2 when I was saved, something like that. Some of you are going, well, let me think this. Now, you said you were 10. Now, how do I even do it? Just listen. So anyway, so in 1975, I was saved. And I'll never forget the night I gave my life to the Lord. I will never forget. If I kind of, you know, there's some events in our life, you know, you kind of close your eyes. And you can almost relive them. You know what I'm talking about? And so it was an evening. It was a Wednesday night. I gave my life to the Lord. It was at an Assemblies of God church. The pastor used to walk the pews, you know, when he was preaching. So this is the church I was saved in. And I'll never forget that night. He gave an invitation, and I don't know how I got down the front. I think I flew down there. I don't know. But I ran down there because I knew this boy was a sinner. And so I ran down to that altar, and they prayed for me, and they gave me the Holy Ghost massage and prayed over me and did all that stuff, you know. And I'll never forget that night. They gave me this King James Bible, and I'm telling you, I didn't know what I was looking at. I mean, this how be it and all this other stuff. As I go, oh my gosh, I'm over my head. So I came home that night and I knelt down next to my bed and I took out that Bible and I looked at it and I said, Lord, I don't know anything about this book, but I sure want to learn it. And I'm praying that when I learn it, I can help other people. And that night, I just knew that God had called me and that God had put this desire in my heart to know the Bible and to be able to help people through my understanding of the Bible. And that was back in 1975, and I still remember it to this day. And through that, the Lord allowed me to go to Bible college for a couple years and been serving and serving and serving ever since 1975. And it's been this desire. And I never will get over the fact that God called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have never, ever, ever will get over that. I'm still to this day so thankful. And I can't believe that God would use me, that God would desire to use me. It's kind of like, you know, the surfer that gets paid to surf. That's what I do. You know, it's like, I love what I'm doing so much. You know, I just absolutely love it. It's the greatest thing in all of the world. And I think that having that outlook really helps us in fulfilling what God's called us to do. That we, you know, to think that God doesn't have to use us, but God wants to. And then when we put the ingredient in and where we say, you know what, Lord, I can't believe that you'd want to use me. Oh, I would love to be used by you. So you kind of put that together and you can see what God can do in you. I don't understand people that know the Lord that don't want to serve him. It's just hard for me to understand it. I sometimes don't even like to think about it because I just like, I don't get it. I just don't get it. It's one of the greatest blessings of all of life itself. And so, yes, there's been trials. I've gone through all sorts of trials in all of these years of walking with the Lord. But I've never once thought that God didn't love me, God didn't care about me, that God made a mistake. I've never, and there's even been things in my life, I've never even asked God why he's allowed certain things. I don't even ask him because he's God and I'm not. I just look at it and I'm going to trust him and I'm going to keep serving him and I'm going to do what I believe God's called me to do. So it's really God's mercy, God's grace, and his calling that kept Paul from quitting, and as the expression goes, throwing the towel in. He didn't lose heart. Those things were just a driving force in his life. And you read later on in 2 Corinthians all of the things that Paul went through, being shipwrecked, beaten time without number, doesn't even know how many times he was beaten. He was robbed. It just goes on and on as he describes all of these things that happened to Paul. And what a sad thing when we're not willing to serve him. We're not willing to use the gifts that God's given to us. To think that he rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and we have an opportunity now to serve him. To give back to the Lord and to do those things that would be pleasing to the Lord. I just can't imagine doing anything else with my life. I just can't imagine it. So maybe tonight, as we think about that, as we leave this first point, we might ask ourselves tonight, am I serving him? Do I have a heart of gratitude for God's mercy? Do I realize tonight that God has gifted me? Because if I'm a believer, that's fact. I'm gifted. I have at least one spiritual gift. And then just think, what is that gift that God's given me? Am I serving God in that gift? Am I serving him? Am I fulfilling the purpose that he has for me in life? Knowing that, yes, there'll be trials, there'll be testings, there'll be difficulties, but all of those things are small compared to eternity. They're just very, very small compared to something that will never end. It's a very, very short time compared to eternity. So this brings us now to our second point, which is honesty. Honesty in verses 2 through 4. So Paul says in verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. So what Paul does here now in verse 2 is Paul rejects three faulty areas of motivation that the false teachers were exhibiting. These are things that the false teachers were doing. And Paul, right out of the bat, he's talking about ministry. And he says right here, these three things right off the bat, we reject. I reject as a true minister of God. As a true servant of God, there are three things that are absolutely rejected by me. And let me mention these three things that he mentions to us in verse 2. The first one is Paul rejected hidden dishonesty. As a minister of Jesus Christ speaking forth the word of God, the word of truth, you cannot walk in dishonesty. You cannot be dishonest if you are going to faithfully be a minister of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, we have renounced the things hidden. The word hidden is the word dishonesty. It's actually what he's referring to. So he says, we have renounced the things, and we have renounced dishonesty because of shame, or literally to be ashamed. To handle with unclean hands. Paul says, it is disgusting to think that as a minister of God, that we would serve God with unclean hands. That we would be dishonest in our service to the Lord. Another way of saying this is that our life needs to line up with our walk. Our walk and our words should go together. What we're saying is what we should be doing. So Paul says there is no way that I am going to be a man of God that is dishonest. I am absolutely renouncing it. It's like I love the story. This wife is next to her husband, and she blurts out, that thief, that housekeeper of ours stole from us. And the husband says, well, what did the housekeeper steal? She says, the towels that said Hilton on them. Some of you got it, some of you didn't, but see, that's what dishonesty does. It clouds things. Somehow it's wrong for someone else to rip us off, but it's not wrong for us to rip them off. And that's what dishonesty does. It clouds things. It makes wrong right, right wrong is what it does. And Paul says, we absolutely renounce this. We want nothing to do with this. This is not what a minister of Jesus Christ is all about. We reject dishonesty, hidden dishonesty. We absolutely reject it. The second thing, we reject walking in craftiness. This word craftiness is an interesting word. It's in the Greek, it describes the fisherman that uses bait to lure away a fish. It's to do whatever one pleases in order to honor a goal. We'll use bait. We'll do whatever we have to do in order to catch the prize or to catch the fish or to land the fish is what we'll do. We often say this, the end justifies the means. Do you know there are groups within the cults, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses do this? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe a doctrine called theocratic warfare, in which they believe that they are justified in withholding truth from you or saying a half-truth to you in order to win you to be a Jehovah's Witness. So they will actually believe that it's proper to use deception, half-truths, and lies in order to make you a convert. The end justifies the means. I think we see this today in the word faith movement, where you have people that are poor, you have people that are sick, and you have them saying, well, if you have faith and if you'll tuck a love gift into an envelope and mail it to us, God can heal that loved one. You can't make ends meet. What do you have? What could you send to us as seed faith? And we'll pray over it, P-R-E-Y, we'll pray over it. And what we'll do is we'll see that God will abundantly bless you 100 times over. Again, they get richer and richer, you get poorer and poorer, and this is how it works. So you got this word faith, you got this prosperity preaching today that I think falls underneath this category. They're baiting people. And what I think is so sad is they're preying upon people that are really hurting. Maybe someone's got cancer, someone has got some debilitating disease, and you're playing off this that God wants everyone to be healed. It is a sin to remain ill. It is a sin to be poor. And so they play off people's emotions. They play off those that are hurting, and they basically just draw from them, and it's so shameful. And Paul says, you know, a lie is never justified. Using trickery of the world and of men is never justified before God. God never blesses something that is a sin in order to bring about salvation. It doesn't work that way with God. Whatever starts in truth must always continue in truth and end in truth. The third one is reject corrupting the word of God. He uses the term are adulterating the word of God. Adulterating means to make corrupt. It means lies, half-truths, mixtures, little truth with a big lie. The twisting of scripture. Again, pretext to take a passage of scripture and make it say what you want it to say. That's why so many of these, if you ever watch any of this, these word faith, like, you know, Believer's Voice of Victory, any of these other shows on there, the verses that they take them out of context all the time. The one verse they always use is out of 2 John, that I pray that your soul may prosper. That was a greeting in a letter, like saying, I pray the Lord bless you, is basically what it's saying. And so they use this word prosper and say, oh, see, God wants you to prosper. God wants you to have money. God wants you to have this. So they take these verses out of context in order to teach what they want to teach. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4:1 and let's read this for ourselves. The Bible warns against all of this. The Bible warns of this being a mark of the last days. The twisting of scripture, the adulterating of the word of God, the changing of the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 3. Now listen to these words. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, but wanting to have their, they will accumulate to teachers to their own, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So this is what they'll do. They'll get teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Teachers that will change the word of God. that will make them feel good. You know, one of the things I'm seeing this is a practice, and I think it's really sad. You'll hear someone give a message, and they'll talk for over 20 minutes, sometimes longer than that, before they even read the text or the passage. Then they read the passage almost as if to make it a legal sermon or something, because basically what they're saying is what they have to say is more important than what God has to say. So they give very little attention to the text or scripture itself. The first 20 to 30 minutes is them talking, them telling jokes, them talking about themselves, talking about this, talking about that. And then after 20, 30 minutes, they then read the passage, make a few comments, and they close in prayer. That shows their priority of the word. What they have to say is more important than what God has to say. Little priority for the word of God. That's why when we come here, I don't care if it's a Sunday, if it's a Wednesday, you go to the women's, you go to the men's, whatever you go to, you can go to the, we have a calling coming up here in the next month, and I'll guarantee it, Xavier's going to start with the word. We're going to read the word first. That's what we're going to read, because we're pulling from what the word says. The word determines what's going to be said. And that's what's happening today. That is, again, a very, very low opinion of Scripture. Again, God is the one that changes us. It's not Paul. It's not me. It's Christ who changes us. It's the Word of God that does so. There's another term called proof texting. Proof texting is coming up with a preconceived idea and then finding a Scripture to support it. Proof texting. So we come up with what we think we want to say or what we think is a good idea, and then we go through the Bible and we attempt to find a verse that becomes that verse, the proof text for what we're going to say. That isn't how it works. You read the Bible and you pull it from Scripture. You don't come up with it and then try to find a verse to support what you think. That's not what we do. The Seventh-day Adventists is another group. That's a group that twists the scriptures. They take Old Testament scriptures that were specifically applied to the nation of Israel and then apply them to believers today, to Christians. Ceremonial laws, dietary laws that were specifically given to Israel that had a purpose, absolutely had a purpose. I mean, God was so down on pork, they didn't have refrigerators following them in the wilderness. They didn't have refrigerators. So some of the reasons were for hygienic. Some of them were to protect them from getting sick and ill. But they've made it into a whole religion that, you know, you have to worship on the Sabbath. You can't eat certain foods in order to be accepted by God. They are absolutely twisting the scriptures. They are adulterating the word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim to be Christians, they claim to believe in one God, but then when you start asking them questions, you come to find out that though they say they believe the same thing, they use a different dictionary than what we use. Oh, they may use the terms, they'll say they believe in God, but they believe in God the Father, they believe Jesus Christ was a creature, and they believe the Holy Spirit is a force. I call it Star Wars theology. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? May the force be with you. That's what they believe. So they believe Jesus Christ is a creature. That's what they believe. They don't believe in the Trinity. And the Bible absolutely teaches that. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, twist the scriptures. Jesus was the half-brother of Lucifer. That's actually what they believe. They came by my house many years ago, and I was... nice young men. I mean, they came by with their 10-speed, you know, the whole thing. They came by and they we were talking, and they said, oh, we're Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian too. And we start talking, and they said, okay, so you're a Christian, huh? I go, yeah, you believe? Oh, yes, of course we believe. Well, let me ask you this. So if I just believe in Jesus Christ, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and we're all believers, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, can I still be a Christian and not be a Mormon? Well, you could have cut the air with a knife right there. And they said, well, you know, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, obeying the law And, you know, and God did speak to our prophet, and God gave directions for the church through our prophet, and they started going on and on. So again, they'll use the term. That's why they're called Christian cults, because they claim to be Christians, but they're cults in that they strip Jesus of his divinity, of his deity. And with the Mormons, they make themselves equal with God. They say, we are gods, is what they do. So they bring, we put ourselves on the same standard as God himself, is what they do. So here's the positive. This is all negative. We reject this. We reject this. We reject this adulterating of the Word of God. We don't believe the end justifies the mean. We don't believe in deception and falsehood. We don't believe in any of that. But here's the positive. But by the manifestation of the truth will stand on its own. This is what we put out there as a Christian. We put the truth out. And I'll tell you, there are some passages of the Bible that are really tough passages. They're difficult passages. But you know what the great news is? It's God's word. I don't have to fully get it. I don't have to fully understand it. It's God's word. God's word has within itself the power to change. I love what Jesus said in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is not that it contains the truth. It is the truth. And that's what, you know, Job was saying, the Bible contains the word. No, it is the word of God. It doesn't contain it. It is. It is the word of God. And so here's another positive. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul said, I was honest all the time, and my conscience is laid bare before God. God is witness. I have not adulterated the word of God. I have not twisted the word of God. I've not walked in falsehood. There has not been dishonesty. I have been pure all the way through. And God is my witness as to how I have served and how I have ministered in his name. Now, here's the great question is that if the message is true, and if it's given with right motives, why is the gospel not received? So if we preach the word of God and we give it in truth, we don't add to it anyway, our motive behind presenting the word is a pure motive. We want to serve God. We want to bring the unsaved to the truth. Why is the gospel not received? Well, look at verse 3. This is such a great verse. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So when he uses the word veil, it means it is hidden or to hide. So he says the word of God is veiled. It's hidden to those who are perishing. So the gospel message is veiled or covered because they are perishing because they reject the word. It's because the message is rejected. That's why. They choose to reject what they're hearing. They have chosen to reject the truth of God, and that's why they are perishing, because they have rejected the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So why is the gospel veiled? Because the person has rejected the truth and Satan has blinded them. So they rejected it and Satan comes alongside and literally blinds them to the truth they have just heard. Look at verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now the devil's called the God of this world. And he is a false God who temporarily has authority over the world. And you know, we kind of kidded around a little bit about this fact, but it is true. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for the sins of the world, but he also repurchased an earth that has been destroyed by sin. After the second coming, Christ is going to replenish the earth. He's going to change the earth, and the earth is literally going to become like almost like a Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. This was all secured by Jesus when he died on the cross. He not only purchased us from the slave market of sin, but also to redeem the planet. So what Satan basically is a bad renter that's going to be kicked out, basically. That's what's going to happen. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. I call it the great eviction. That's basically what it is. He's going to come and he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. And God is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, in which we'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It says this of Satan in 1 John 5:19. It says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So that's why we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Talk about those three influences that when we're ministering for Jesus, we're up against those three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have a fallen world system that is directed by the devil. We have that fleshly, that rebellious side of us, part of our old nature, that wants to do what it wants to do. So we got these three great oppositions up against the Christian that wants to represent God, that wants to serve God. Notice it says that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So Satan uses deception, he uses truths, half-truths he uses, that he gives us just enough of the lie that we'll swallow the big lie is what he does. He just subtly just gives little half-truths, little lies in order to deceive us. It says in Romans 1:25, it says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And this is how Satan works. People turn away from the truth. They believe a lie. This is what Eve did. When Satan came to her, and Eve goes, "I cannot eat the fruit nor touch the fruit. The day that I touch it, I will surely die." And what did Satan say? "You will not die." So he contradicted God. He says, "God's lying to you. You won't. You won't die." When they ate of that fruit, they looked at each other and thought, "Wow, we're a lie. I guess God was lying. We didn't die." But, oh, they died that day. Spiritually, they died. Sin entered into the world. So Satan was the liar. He lied to them. And so religion in and of itself focuses upon the externals. And this is what mankind does. Mankind opts out for an external religion instead of an internal relationship. It's the lie of Satan that if you do this and do this and do that, God will accept you. But that's a lie. God will not accept you. You have to come on God's term. It's by faith and the grace of God. So religion is really man's attempt to be right with God, but Christianity is God's attempt for us to be right with him. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. So that's the big difference. Do this versus done is what the big difference is. Be a good person. All of this is what the devil uses. And Americans love religion. We love the religious buck. "Oh, I don't understand the Bible. I don't understand. You know, I hear the Bible, I don't understand." I love what Mark Twain once said. He says, "The passages in the Bible that disturb me the most are those that are," or he says, "the passages in the Bible that disturb me the most are not those that I don't understand, but the ones that I do understand." There are lots of passages in the Bible that we don't get, but I think we get enough that it disturbs us. We get enough that we know that this is what God would have us to do. And what Samuel Clemens was saying, that's the part that disturbs me, is because I do understand. I understand certain things, and it does disturb me. He says, "so that they might not see the light." Now, when the Bible uses the term light, it's used as a metaphor for truth. So when you see the term light in Scripture, It's a metaphor for truth. For instance, someone says, I saw the light. Or let's put a little bit of light on the subject. Those are all references to being enlightened with the truth, given knowledge, given understanding, so that we might know. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Listen to these words. These are some of the most tremendous words. It explains why people choose darkness over the light. Why people choose sin over God. Listen to these words in John 3, 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's no wonder that a non-believer doesn't want to go to church, because there's lights. It's exposing the sin. No wonder when a person's not right with God, they don't want to go to church. They can claim, I'll watch it on the screen, I'll stay at home and all that. But they know that if they go, they'll be exposed. It's the sin. It's the sin that's exposed. Where have you been? What's been going on? You know, say that's what that is. And he's saying the reason is they like the darkness. They like walking in the darkness. They like doing their own thing. You're accountable to believers. You're accountable to the fellowship. You're not around. They wonder where you're at. That's that account. That's that light that comes. We don't like that light because I like to do what I'm doing. I like to kind of live the way I want to live. And Jesus says, we're the problem. It's the sin. We like the darkness rather than the light. It's no wonder they don't want to go to church. No wonder they don't want to be accountable because they want to do what they want to do. So this is why they do it. And Jesus is very, very clear here. It's self-destruction. It's what we're choosing. Self-infliction is literally what it is. He says, of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So this message is the one that is glorious. It's the one that is absolutely transforming. It's that which God does in us, through his grace, that is initiated when we place our faith in him. And this is the message that Paul's preaching. This is what it is. This is the message that Paul is preaching. And he says of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You'll like this word image, and you'll recognize this word image. It literally means the exact likeness. It actually is the Greek word ikon, by which we get our word icon. So Jesus Christ is the icon of God, is what he is, which means the image or the representation. The very character of God is seen through Jesus Christ. That's why John says that God tabernacled, or God set up his tent among us, is what he did. The icon of God, the very character of God, was in our midst. We ate with him. We traveled with him. We listened to him. We saw him do the miraculous. It was literally God himself. I like what Hebrews 1:3 says regarding Jesus. He says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation, it says, of his nature, which describes the impression made by a die. When you take a die and you strike a piece of metal, and it leaves the exact representation of the die onto the piece of metal. That's what Jesus Christ was. He was the exact representation of God in a human body. The exact icon of God, the exact imprint of God the Father. So in verses 5 through 6, Paul closes out with his humility, which is so necessary if we're going to be used by God. So Paul says here in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. Now, when he says preach, we don't keep on preaching ourselves. No man can be saved through us. No man can be saved through you. Men can only be saved through Christ. So I love this. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, I don't trust myself. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I don't commend myself. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, I don't preach myself. So listen to what Paul says. I don't trust myself, I don't commend myself, and I don't preach myself. You know how you can tell if a ministry is a genuine, God-fearing ministry? Is the focus on God or is the focus on man? That's really the tattletale description of a truly God-fearing ministry, a ministry that is God-centered, is that what is the focus? Is it man or is it God? Is it all about Jesus? Is it all about what Jesus can do? Are we speaking about man and his shortcomings and his sinfulness, in his unwillingness to follow God, to meet the standards of God? And so we honor God, we worship God, we give him first place. That's really the sign of a God-fearing ministry. But he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So he's the master. That's what Lord is, master. And ourselves as bond servants for Christ's sakes. We're just simply servants of God is what it is. And how sad that often within the church, we are producing creditors in the church versus debtors. Every one of us in here tonight that are believers, we're debtors. We're not creditors. We owe our lives to God. We owe our lives to serve others. We're not creditors, we're debtors. We owe. That's what we do. We owe. It's not for us, we owe. We're in hearts of gratitude. We're giving back to him. Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul compares conversion to creation, because that's really what it is. God has created himself in us. God has transformed us. It's almost as if he created a universe. That's when he created us. He's literally creating us. He's making us into his image. Ephesians 4:17 says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. That a Christian is the opposite of that. So tonight I want to close with how to guard against losing that heart, not really staying focused on the Lord tonight. I want to just share with you just those 3 points how we can keep from losing heart. Number one, determination. We have been entrusted with a great task. God has saved us out of his mercy. He has given to us his grace. He has called us to serve him. How could we possibly give up? How could we possibly throw in the towel? Number two, honesty. We have the truth. It will speak for itself. We don't have to add to the Bible. We don't have to use trickery in order for God to work. God doesn't work that way. We simply present the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We present the word, and God does the work. And then thirdly, humility. We have to know it's not us, it's him. And that's what Paul knew. We're just simply servants of God.